Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. We are delighted that you're all with us again this morning. Today, we'll continue our study dealing with the subject of what must I do to be saved? We're talking about Christ's robe of righteousness. Now, just to bring you up to speed on what we've spoken about so far, I've condensed the key points into 3 points. What must I do to be saved? Point number one, surrender yourself to Christ. This is the most important. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." And again, Jesus said, "You cannot serve both the world and me." You cannot serve man and Christ. Point number two, have faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that is God, "for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we must believe that when we come to God in faith, surrendering ourselves to him, that he'll not only hear our prayer, but he will reward our coming to him. For he hears us and responds to our cry. Point number three, abide in Christ. John chapter 15, verse 4. Again, the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." Now, of course, in this passage, John 15, verse 4, Jesus speaks of something that we cannot do and something that we can do. This is a review. What is it that we cannot do, according to that passage? We cannot bear fruit. Jesus said, "The branch separated from the vine cannot bear fruit." So it is impossible for us of ourselves to produce the fruits of the Spirit. But there is something that we can do, and that is abide in Jesus. Jesus wouldn't ask us to do something that we couldn't do. So in addition to having faith, we need to have that moment-by-moment, day-by-day experience of abiding in Christ. Now you might ask, how do we abide in Jesus? It is through moment-by-moment communion with Jesus. Day by day, communing with Christ. That's not only having prayer in the morning when you get up, but it's having prayer almost all the time. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean go around on your knees, but go around in an attitude of prayer, continually reaching up unto God for strength and for wisdom. That's how we abide in Him. Now we come to point number four, and this is new territory. Point number four, grow in grace. And this was our scripture reading that we looked at, 2 Peter chapter 3:18. Peter says, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, what does it mean to grow in grace? Now, when you think of the word grace, probably the first thing that comes to mind is unmerited favor. And that's probably a good definition. Grace is indeed God giving to us that which we do not deserve. But the apostles use the word grace for more than just God giving us something that we don't deserve. Grace is also the power that God gives us to do that which God asks us to do. In other words, grace is the desire and the power to do God's will. And when the Bible says grow in grace, that grace is the desire and the power to do God's will. In other words, Peter is not saying grow in God's unmerited favor. After all, we don't want to continue in sin so that grace may abound. You understand what I'm saying? When the apostle says grow in grace, he's encouraging us to grow in the desire and the power to do God's will. Now, how can we do that? How do we grow in grace? Now, Luke chapter 12, verse 27 has some very important points. This, of course, is something that Jesus said. And he's talking about spiritual growth, but he's also talking about our physical needs. Because the people were worried about their physical needs, and Jesus said, "Don't worry about your physical needs. Your Father can take care of you. He will take care of you." But there is also a spiritual application in this verse. Luke chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "Consider the lilies, how they grow." Now that's interesting. Then he goes on, "Neither do they toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these." Now, what does clothes often symbolize in the Bible? Character or righteousness. So here we are told to consider the lilies, how they grow. How do we obtain that robe of righteousness that even exceeds that which Solomon wore? Well, that righteousness is found in Jesus. How do we grow? Well, just 2 points that I want to emphasize here. Point number one, it is the power of God that produces spiritual growth in the Christian. Whose power? God's power. Don't forget that. Without Jesus, we can do how much? Nothing. Mark chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus told another parable, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as a man that should scatter seed on the ground." Now, in this parable, what do you suppose the ground might represent? There are several parables that Jesus told that had to do with the earth or the ground. What about the parable where Jesus said there was a certain sower who went to sow, and some of the seed fell on the path and some fell on the stony ground? Remember that? What is the ground representing that parable? It represents the heart, right? What does the seed represent? That is the gospel. So here you have an individual who is sowing the seed. In other words, he's preaching the gospel. He's sharing the gospel. And then something happens, verse 27. "And he should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how." So when the gospel is presented, and when we by faith receive it, when we surrender ourselves to Christ, when we have faith in him, when we ask him to work within us, the gospel begins to grow, and we don't even know how. But as we abide in Jesus, there is a change that begins to take place. And that's what Jesus emphasized. Then the next part, verse 28, "The earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after it the full grain in the head." In other words, there is spiritual growth. Don't get discouraged if you've given yourself to Jesus and you might have a moment of peace and joy, but then you wake up the next day and you feel kind of like you felt before you had given yourself to Jesus. And you might be tempted to think, well, maybe Jesus didn't really answer my prayer, or maybe I didn't try hard enough to give myself to Jesus, because we're not where we think we should be. But Jesus is emphasizing the importance of spiritual growth. Just keep trusting in Jesus. Remember, faith is not feeling. You just receive by faith the promise of Christ, and he will do the work within you. Verse 29, "But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Now, by the way, what does the harvest represent in the parable? That's the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14 describes Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven with a sharp sickle in his hand to reap the harvest of the earth. So, when we give ourselves to Christ, when we have faith, when we abide in Jesus, when we trust in him, there will be spiritual growth. We may not be able to figure out exactly how this happens, or it may not be as fast as we would like it to be, but there is spiritual growth. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "It's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going, but that's the experience of everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the heart." So just keep abiding in Christ. He will finish the good work that he has started. Now, here's an interesting quote from the book Steps to Christ, page 69. "Many have an idea that they must do some part of the work alone. They have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but now they seek by their own efforts to live aright. But every such effort must fail. Jesus said, 'Without me, you can do nothing.' Our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depend upon our union with Christ. It is by communion with him, daily, hourly, by abiding in him, that we are to grow in grace." Probably the most important thing that I can say this morning is this: through communion with him, daily, hourly, by abiding in him, that's how we are to grow in grace. All right, point number two that we learn from this verse: spiritual growth comes by resting in Jesus. In other words, spiritual growth is not something that we can do for ourselves. That's something that Christ does in us. We need to abide in Christ, but the growth is something God does. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, this is the great invitation, come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden. And what's the next part? I will give you rest. Now, who was Jesus talking to when he said this? Well, he's talking to us, but who is he talking to there gathered around him? Primarily the Jews, right? And what were the Jews trying to do? What had they been told by their leaders with reference to what was needed in order to have eternal life? Weren't the Pharisees telling the people that they had to work really, really hard in order to grow in grace, in order to be righteous? There were all these things that they had to do. Jesus, looking at them, realizing that there is nothing they can do on their own, he says, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are trying to work your way into heaven, come to me and I will give you rest. Because spiritual growth comes when we rest in Jesus, when we trust in Jesus, when we allow Jesus to do the work in us that only he can do. Again, Steps to Christ, page 70. A life in Christ is a life of restfulness. There may be maybe no ecstasy of feeling, but there should be an abiding, peaceful trust. Your hope is not in yourself, it is in Christ. Your weakness is united with his strength, your ignorance with his wisdom, your frailty with his enduring might. So you are not to look to yourself, not to let the mind dwell upon self, but look to Jesus. It is by loving him, copying him, depending wholly upon him, that you are to be transformed into his likeness. Look to Jesus. When you wake up feeling discouraged, feeling that God has not heard your prayer, don't look to your feelings, don't look to yourself, but look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You know, I remember an experience a number of years ago. I was pastoring a two-church district in Missouri. It was Sabbath morning. I would have a very busy Sabbath. I would leave early in the morning and drive down to one of the churches, do Sabbath school, and then preach, and then jump in my car, and then drive to the other church, which met in the afternoon, and then I would do Sabbath school and preach at that church, and then go out and visit the people that lived in the community. It was a full day, and I remember I was pretty discouraged one Sabbath morning waking up. I can't even remember the reason why. You know how that is. The devil will kind of come against you, and you think, boy, maybe God isn't hearing my prayer, or why don't I feel this way? And you know what? The thought struck me. Are you looking to yourself or are you looking to Jesus? And I said, you know what? I'm kind of looking to myself. I'm looking to my feelings. And I said, I'm not going to do that today. Today, I'm going to look to Jesus. I'm going to trust in Jesus. And immediately I said, all right, Lord, today my focus is on you. And I started communing with Christ. I had an hour's drive to get to that first church. And that whole way, as I drove in the car, I claimed the promises of Jesus. I quoted scripture. I spent time talking to Jesus. You know what? By the time I got to that church, I was a new man. I was ready to be involved in ministry because my strength was not in me, it was in Jesus. Friends, how true that is. I tell you, that is so true. Trust in Jesus, abide in Jesus, and he will do a work within us that we can't even begin to imagine. We can rest in his goodness. All right, the Bible likens spiritual growth to the growth of a seed. Now, of course, when it comes to a seed, there are the two parts. You got the actual seed part, and then you got the plant. You know, when I looked at this, I thought, you got the plant, and as the plant at first is even smaller than the seed, but over time, the plant becomes much bigger than the seed, and the seed sort of shrivels up as the plant grows. And that needs to be our experience. When we receive Jesus into our hearts, at first, we might not necessarily feel all that different. But as we abide in Christ, Jesus grows within us. He becomes more and more, and we become less and less. Until, like with John the Baptist, we can say, I must decrease and he must increase. Now, some of us might think, well, you know what? I've got some pretty bad habits in my life, and I don't know if Jesus can really change me. Well, friends, the good news is there is nothing that Jesus can't do. That which is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's illustrated in nature. I came across this interesting picture here. This is what's called the Methuselah palm. Maybe some of you have heard about it. This palm, here it is, surrounded by a fence, grew from a seed that was discovered at a palace on Masada. You familiar with Masada? It was that high mountain with a flat top. There was a fortress called Herod's Fortress. And archaeologists were digging, and they found this palm seed, and they planted it. Now, the palm seed was over 2,000 years old. They planted a 2,000-year-old seed, and here's the plant that grew from that seed. This is the oldest plant from seed, I guess, or the oldest seed from which a plant grew. Now, the point here is that there is nothing impossible for God. When we ask Jesus into our hearts, He can do everything. Steps to Christ, page 75. Jesus prayed for us, and He asked that we might be one with Him, even as He is one with the Father. What a union is this! The Savior said of Himself, "The Son can do nothing of Himself. The Father dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." Then, if Christ is dwelling in our hearts, He will work in us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. We shall work as He worked. We shall manifest the same Spirit, and thus, loving Him and abiding in Him, we shall grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we are to grow in grace by abiding in Christ. Point number 5, what must we do to be saved? We must work for Christ. John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him who sent me." Now you might think, well, I understand the importance of these points, but do I really have to work for Christ in order to have a growing spiritual experience? Absolutely. Matter of fact, if we're not willing to work for Christ and work with Christ, we cannot grow in grace. Pretty soon we'll stop abiding in Jesus. Our faith will die, and we won't be able to surrender ourselves to Christ. So working with Christ and working for Christ is very important for our spiritual growth. Well, what exactly does it mean to work for Christ? Point number 1, we must minister to the needs of others. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." That was Christ's example. Jesus came to serve, to minister. And He said, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." An example of this is when Jesus washed the disciples' feet there in the upper room. Jesus did the work of a servant. The disciples were amazed that their Lord and Master would bow down and wash their dirty feet. Now, of course, when we do the foot washing service here at Communion, if we know communion's coming up, we make sure that we wear the socks that don't have any holes, and we make sure our feet are nice and clean, and toenails are snipped, and everything looks good. But these guys had just traveled to Jerusalem on dirty, dusty roads. And now Jesus washes their feet, showing them that true greatness is in serving others. Friends, we need to have a servant's heart. We need to be willing to serve, to minister, because that's what Jesus was like. And we want to be like Jesus. Steps to Christ, page 79. Every act of self-sacrifice for the good of others strengthens the spirit of beneficence in the giver's heart, allying him more closely to the Redeemer of the world. And it is only as we thus fulfill the divine purpose in our creation that life can be a blessing to us. So how do we obtain a blessing? By ministering to others. The spirit of unselfish labor for others gives depth, stability, and Christ-like loveliness to the character and brings peace and happiness to the possessor. If we want more peace and happiness in our life, we need to be involved in ministering to the needs of others. That was Christ's example. Isaiah chapter 58 highlights the importance of ministering to others. Let me give you the background here. In Isaiah 58, God is speaking to Israel, and God says, "You're doing all of these things, and you think that you are in some way earning my favor, or you're doing the things that I want." In other words, that were very committed to doing the right sacrifice at the right time and following the various rituals and requirements. But God says to Israel, there is something far more important that you are neglecting. And so Isaiah 58, God highlights what Israel was neglecting. And what God said to Israel is true even of us today. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressor go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house those who are poor and cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Verse 8, then your light shall break forth as the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. If we want to have an effective witness, if we want to have the righteousness of Christ within us, if we want Jesus covering our back, we need to become co-laborers with Christ in ministering to the needs of others. We need to be committed to doing whatever it is Jesus asks us to do. That's how we grow spiritually. You know, here at the Granite Bay Church, I think we're beginning to realize the importance of this. We have a ministry that we do once a month, and that is feeding the homeless. And if you're not involved in any form of ministry, friends, I would encourage you, get involved in ministering to the needs of others. Do something for somebody else that you get absolutely nothing back in return. Maybe just a smile. Get involved in ministering to others. If you have nothing that you're doing, find out about our Feeding the Homeless ministry. Another ministry that you can be involved in is visiting those who are older. In particular, I think of those who are in the nursing home. Now, this is very dear and near to my heart. I really believe that we, as a society, too often neglect the elderly. We kind of out of sight, out of mind. However, the Ten Commandments were written on how many tables of stone? There were two. How many commandments were on the first table of stone? There were four. How many were on the second? There were six. Now, the Ten Commandments are written in order of importance. They're all important. And yet they're still written in order of importance. What is the first commandment with reference to our relationship and our fellow man? What's that one? It's the one, honor your mother and your father. By the way, that commandment comes before the commandment, thou shalt not kill. You can see how important that is to God. Now, the honoring of your parents is not just taking care of those who gave birth to you, it's taking care of the elderly, especially those in the church. And if you don't have a ministry, friends, maybe you want to prayerfully consider, this is something that I can do. Just go visit somebody who can't get out. Go pray with them. Go encourage them. Spend some time with the elderly. That's doing what Jesus would do. That's ministering to the needs of others. Of course, there is mission activity. And you can always get involved in various types of missionary programs. We have a group that's going to be going down to southern Mexico. And if you want to be involved in that, please speak to the group that'll be going down there. I know there's some church members that's going to be heading over to India tomorrow to be involved in missionary activity. So going and sharing the gospel is something else that we can do. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Then he goes on in the next verse and says, so faith without works is dead. You see, we can preach about the love of Jesus and tell people how that Jesus came to minister to the needs of others, but if people don't see Jesus ministering through us, to them, our faith is dead. Our profession means nothing. So to work with Jesus is to minister to the needs of others. Point number two, what is it to work for Jesus? That is to testify of what you have seen and what you have heard. Acts chapter 22, verse 15, this is the Apostle Paul recounting his conversion experience, and he tells how that on the way to Damascus, he encountered the Lord, and then he went to Damascus, and there he met a believer, Ananias was his name, and the man prayed for Saul, and Saul received his sight, and then Ananias said the following to Saul, Acts 22, verse 15, "For you will be his," that's Christ's witness to all men, "of what you have seen and what you have heard." So if we're going to work for Jesus, we need to be willing to testify of what we have seen and what we have heard. Now, if we haven't seen Jesus, if we haven't heard the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, how are we going to testify of that? Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, people want to have a first-hand account. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you're telling them about what Jesus can do for them, they want to know, what has Jesus done for you? So when we share our testimony, we're telling people, this is what Jesus has done for me. This is what Jesus can do for you. There is power when we share our testimony. You know, I like this story. It's probably one of my favorite stories. It's Jesus opening the eyes of the man that was born blind. Let me give you the background. There are seven Sabbath miracles recorded in the scriptures, two of which are found in the book of John. The first Sabbath miracle is where Jesus healed a man by the pool of Bethesda. Remember the man who was paralyzed and Jesus spoke the word and said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." The second Sabbath miracle recorded in John is this one in John chapter 9. Jesus was in Jerusalem and there was a man that was born blind and the disciples asked Jesus, they said, "Why was this man born blind? Did his parents sin or did he somehow sin?" Of course, the belief was that if you are blind, you are suffering a judgment from God. Therefore, you must be a sinner. But how could somebody be born blind? Was he blind because of something his parents did? So the disciples couldn't understand. Jesus said, "This man did not sin, nor did his parents sin, but that the works of God might be manifest." And then Christ did something interesting. He spat upon the ground. He made clay and he anointed the man's eyes. Then he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." This miracle happened in Jerusalem. The pool of Siloam was down in the Kidron Valley, and there was a series of steps that wanted to go to get from Jerusalem near the temple down to the pool of Siloam. And so the man went all the way down, washed his eyes, opened his eyes, and he could see. Now, of course, Jesus, he hadn't gone with the man. And so the man didn't know what Jesus looked like. But he knew that a man, Jesus, had healed him. And so on his way back up, he's making his way up those stairs, and you can just imagine he's beaming. Somebody looks at the man and says, "Isn't he the guy that was born blind, that was sitting begging?" And somebody said, "No, it can't be him. It's just somebody that looks like him." And the man that was healed, he says, "No, no, it's me. I was the one that was blind, and look, I can see." So the people were amazed by this, and so they took him over to the Jewish leadership there at Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, nobody had seen this before, a man healed who was born blind. And of course, when they found out that this miracle was done, the Jewish leadership, they knew that Jesus had done it. And of course, they weren't happy because Christ had done a miracle. So they asked him, they said, "You know, how did this happen?" And the man said, "Well, this man named Jesus spat upon the ground, made clay, anointed my eyes." "Ah," they said, "this Jesus is a Sabbath breaker because he made clay on the Sabbath." And then they said to the man who was healed, "What do you say? Don't you agree that he's a Sabbath breaker, that he's a sinner?" And then I like the man's response. This is what he says. He answered and he said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And that didn't make them happy. They pushed a little bit more and they said, "Well, we need to talk to his parents. Is he really the one that was born blind?" And the parents came and the parents said, "Well, you know, we know he was born blind, but how he sees, we don't know." And then again they asked him. And then he said to them, "Why are you asking me again? Do you also want to become his disciple?" And they got so mad, they kicked him out of the synagogue and said, "You're not allowed to come back anymore." I like the man's testimony. He says, I once was blind, now I can see. Oh, friends, the world is in need of people who have that kind of a testimony. Let me tell you about Jesus. I was once spiritually blind, but now I can see. Jesus changed my life. He changed my heart. What a powerful testimony when we can share that with others. And then finally, point number three, what does it mean to work with Christ? We need to share the gospel and share it with the world. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, his parting words with the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Steps to Christ, page 81. The church of Christ is God's appointed agency for the salvation of man. Its mission is to carry the gospel to the world, and the obligation rests upon all Christians. Everyone, to the extent of his talent and opportunity, is to fulfill the Savior's commission. So where Jesus said, go to all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, that was not just for the apostles. That was a command that was given for everyone. Anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, we have a part to play in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now there's two significant calls that Jesus makes. The first we looked at where Jesus said, come to me. That is the great invitation. And then you have the Great Commission. Jesus says, go for me, preach the gospel, and baptize. We find a special gospel message that has to go to all the world before Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 14. We're familiar with this. We call it the three angels' messages. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And what's that message? Saying with a loud voice. What kind of a voice? Loud voice. Why a loud voice? Because everybody needs to hear this message. Why? Because immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages is the second coming of Christ. So this message prepares the world for the coming of Jesus. It's a message of eternal consequences. That's why it must be proclaimed with a loud voice. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The second message, and I saw another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I notice here that the second angel's message is not proclaimed with a loud voice, because it's not a popular message. But it's a message that must be given. And if you go to Revelation chapter 18, you'll find the second angel's message repeated with a mighty loud voice. And that's part of the latter rain, the loud cry. But the message must be given, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. And then the third angel's message. Then a third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast or his image or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, that's the seven last plagues, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in Scripture is a warning not to worship the beast, not to worship the image. You see, the key issue at the end of time revolves around worship. Who are we going to worship? Are we going to worship God according to his commandments? Or are we going to worship the beast power according to the traditions of man? Who are we going to worship? And there is this end time message that has to go to all the world to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. Now, in our announcements, I mentioned to you that the Adventist Church is coming up on their 150th year celebration. I don't know if you should celebrate the failure of a mission. But really, that's what's happened. We should not be here for 150 years. Jesus should have come long before now. The message should have gone to all the world. And had that happened, Christ could have come. He could have come to take us home. So today, there is a special gospel that has to go to all the world before Jesus comes. We refer to this message as a present truth message. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in present truth." Three things about present truth, quickly. Number one, present truth always is connected with prophetic time. Present truth always calls out a remnant, and present truth is always associated with judgment. Present truth connected with prophetic time, it always calls out a remnant, it's always connected with judgment. I'll give you some examples. We have Noah. Noah preaches for 120 years, prophetic time. He preaches about a coming judgment, the flood, and he calls out a remnant. He invites people to enter into the ark of safety. Moses preached a present truth message. He went down to Egypt. That time period was the 400 years, that 400-year prophecy that God gave to Abraham. Moses called out a remnant. He called Israel to come out of Egypt, and judgment came upon the Egyptians. Daniel speaks about a 490-year time prophecy, or 70 weeks, from 457 to 34 AD. It's a time prophecy. It's a present truth message that was proclaimed by the apostles. It called Israel to repentance. It called out a remnant to come out of Israel. They were to become spiritual Israel, and it proclaimed a coming judgment. That judgment came in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. So today, God has a present truth message found in the three angels' messages. It is a message based upon prophetic time. It is a message that calls out a remnant. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. It's a message that warns of a coming judgment. Jesus is coming, and he's coming again. You see, friends, God has raised up the Advent movement to proclaim this last warning message to the world. In the book Last Day Events, page 45, we have this statement: "In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great an importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. There is a message that must be given to the world, and that message is Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming soon." You see, today, the devil is doing everything he can to deceive people into taking his detour. There are many who think they're on their way to heaven, but the devil is trying to deceive them. Matter of fact, Jesus said at the end, the devil's deceptions will be so well crafted that he will deceive, if possible, even the who? Even the very elect. He's trying to deceive those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the ones that he's trying to get to take his detour. But God has put a great signpost here where the road divides, and that is the first, second, and third angels' messages. It is a message that'll reveal truth and give people an opportunity to make their stand and to not fall prey to the devil's deceptions. That's why we're doing evangelism in just a few weeks' time, because we believe that for our own spiritual growth, we need to be co-laborers with Christ in sharing the gospel with the world. Point number one, surrender yourself to Christ. Point number two, have faith in God. Point number three, abide in Christ. Point number four, grow in grace. Point number five, work for Jesus. Jesus invites us to come and give ourselves to him and then go and share the gospel with others. Our closing hymn for today is hymn number 625, Higher Ground. Jesus wants to take us to higher ground spiritually. Let's stand as we sing together, 5, 2, 6.